For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, God, we know a lot can go wrong in our walk with you if we harden our hearts, if we decide to cover up, if we start to run. It may take us to places far worse than we ever thought possible. So vitally important, God, that we learn how to turn to you and throw down and own what we've done and come out into the light. Teach us about this tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, Psalm 51 is written by David, and this prescript is part of the psalm. As we talked about earlier, some of these prescripts may not have been written by the psalmist himself, but they go back to the psalms. That we don't have any examples of these psalms without the prescripts. So they are considered part of the psalm, whoever wrote them, and, you know, they're accurate because, you know, you wouldn't just have a psalm floating around and let people would be like, who wrote this? If that were the case, they would never put it, bring it into the canon in the first place. The setting for this psalm that we're looking at tonight is it's about David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. I realized a number of us here tonight may not know the story that he's referring to, so let's start with that. The story that's the basis for this psalm really goes all the way back into 2 Samuel chapter 5. King David, who for years had been running away from Saul, hiding out with his band of men, suffering hardship, finally Saul dies, David was elevated up, and we read it in chapter 5, verse 10 of 2 Samuel, David became greater and greater, for the Lord of God the hosts was with him. They were engaged in a war of liberation. They had all these nations that were eating chunks of Israel and occupying them, turning them into a slave population. They were trying to throw off the invading forces that were dominating them, and he was succeeding. They were beating him back. And we read that when Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messages to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and he built a house for David. It was actually a palace. They go into some detail in describing this. It took years to build a huge palace there in Jerusalem. And David realized that the Lord had established him as a king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Meanwhile, David took more and more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. After he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. So a lot of action. David ended up with 300 wives. Way, way, way wrong. Totally wrong. Many years before, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had written instructions in the future, if a king comes, it says he must not take many wives, for his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. The kings of Israel were not to be like kings in other lands. They were to be humble. They were to handwrite their own copy of the Pentateuch and read it every day so that they would not fall into the sins described there. David, looking pretty rich, pretty powerful, and what we're going to see in this story is the principle noted by many that a lot of people are able to withstand the trial of failure, this trial of obscurity, the trial of suffering, but they lose it under the trial of success. It's when you're really successful a lot of times that you start to think, now what? And your heart can turn to other things. Down in chapter 11, we read about what happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. That's weird. So he's sending it. That's not the way it works. In ancient times, earlier in David's reign, the king would lead his troops into battle and beat out there with them, This time he's like, you guys go take care of it. I'm going to hang out here. I wonder why he's doing that. So he's got his palace. He's got hundreds of wives. He's sending his boy out to take care of the Ammonites. And we read, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Whoa. This is kind of almost like a case of ancient porno happening here, huh? She's hot. He sent and inquired about the women. He's already toe dangling. He's already fallen into temptation, under the temptation here. Who is that? He says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Oh, man, Uriah the Hittite is one of his own dudes. It's one of his top guys. And 2 Chronicles, it describes David's mighty men. 33 of the most premium dudes anywhere. And one of them is this guy here, Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't even Jewish. A lot of these guys were drawn by the renown of David and came and were fighting with him because they just admired him so much. Well, David sent messengers. He took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and she returned to her house. Boom. It probably was consensual. So I don't think the suggestion is that this was rape or anything. She's actually, later in the story, we see her and him working together to try to deceive Uriah. So he seduced her. But of course, when a person of power comes on to you like that, and the Bible is completely uninterested, and the text is completely uninterested in whether she has any culpability at all. It's only concerned with David's sin. So that's probably the right way to look at it. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Oh boy. Whoa. Okay, now this is not modern culture, okay? In this ancient, very strict religious culture, you're going to go out and commit adultery. The Pentateuch has a penalty for adultery, execution. It's a capital crime. And the dude, the husband, we'll learn, is not even in town. He's out in that military campaign that David should have been on. Instead of sitting at home, he should have been out with his troops doing his job. And Uriah's out there, so she's showing up pregnant. That ain't right. And they're busted, basically. It's pretty clear she's been messing around with somebody. And there are people right there in Jerusalem who know who it is, seeing as how they have servants that brought her to him and everything else. And so David now stands at the precipice of a very perilous, slippery slope. Here it is. You thought you were going to sneak some sin. You thought you were going to have a hot roll in the hay. You're busted. She's pregnant. And now it's time to come out into the light. You know, already he's been tumbling down this slope, really. He diverged away from God's word. It said not to get into all of these wives and things, not the riches. Way too much self-indulgence. He's just indulging himself, pleasuring himself in every way. He didn't go out with his men to do his job and fight the continuing war they were still in. Here he's up here lusting at his neighbor's wife, and now he's taken her. He's committed adultery. And now the question is, now what's going to happen next? David could come out and throw down in front of the city and say, "I've sinned." He could repent. He'd have to pay his dues. And yet, look at it from his point of view. This is way too bad. I can't admit this. Are you kidding? I would never have any credibility again. I'm viewed as a, you know, prophet king of Yahweh. You know, he's always presented himself as first and foremost a follower of God. And now here he is busted with another man's wife, one of his own best buddies. you can't admit to something like that. That would just ruin everything, wouldn't it? Or maybe you could admit to it. You know, if David had come out into the light right now, it would have been pretty bad. But one of the things we need to remember, if we're thinking about covering up, if we're thinking about further concealment, even though no matter how bad this was, it can get worse. It can get a lot worse. And when we make the decision, I'm not coming into the light, I'm going to keep it secret, this would be too embarrassing for it to come out, get ready, you're going to fall deeper and more heavily than you ever imagined you would. Well, that's what happened to David. He decides, I'm going to cover it up. He sent to Joab, that's the general, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him into the city, a couple days' journey, at least, by horse. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people in the state of war. Give me a report on how's the battle going, and they're besieging that city of Ramah. And David said to Uriah, well, that's a good report. Go on down to your house and wash your feet, i.e., get a shower, relax, and see how your old lady's doing. She's going to burn him down. And then they'll think the kid was his. Still time for that. Deceiving. And they send him a present. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. They get up in the morning and they're like, Uriah never went home. He's sleeping down on the cobblestones out by the gate. Oh, man. When they tell him Uriah did not go down to his house, David said, brought him back in. Hey, what's wrong with you? Didn't you just come from a long journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? Check out his answer. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go out to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Oh, man. See, this, my guys are out there suffering. They're sleeping on rocks out where they are. I'm not going to take it any easier on myself than I would on them. That's the kind of integrity that David used to have. He used to be like that. That story when they brought him water that they had stolen from Bethlehem well, and he poured it out. He said, I'm not going to drink this because you guys risk your lives to get it. David used to be an extraordinary man of sacrifice, of principle, of ideals. He's become a completely different person here. And he had taught Uriah too well. Uriah wouldn't go soft on himself. And David said to Uriah, okay, just stay here another day. I need you another day, and then I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem the next day, that day and the next. Oh, David's like, oh, what am I going to do now? He finally gets it. Liquor. We'll liquor him up real good. We're not going to give up. We're going to keep trying. And so we read, David called him in and ate and drank before him and made him drunk. He's like, come on, drink up, tip up, tip, tip, tip. Hard to say no to the king when he wants you to drink more wine. And in the evening, he went out to lie again in his bed with the Lord's servants. But he did not go down to his house. So they must have had a little crash pad set up out there. He goes and sleeps in there. David realizes he's not going to do it. He's not going to go and give me my alibi. And so he falls further down the hill. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He said, here, take this letter to Joab. In it he had written in the letter, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and then withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Amazingly, David trusted Uriah so much, he sent Uriah's own death warrant in his hand, he knew Uriah would not look in that letter and take a peek because he knew that was the kind of man he was. Uriah is heads and shoulders above David morally at this point. Sure enough, he delivers the message and Joab arranges to have him killed. Later, the messenger departed and came and reported back to David. This is days later, he comes back, and a messenger, and Joab has set him up. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us, and they came out against us, out of the city, into the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance to the gate. Then archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." And at that point, David had heard all he needed to hear. "Oh, yeah, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." Good job, Joab. So corrupt, so vile. He never would have thought that it would be possible for this man of God to fall to this depth. He's just now murdered this righteous dude who never did a single thing wrong. And so we see the danger to which we expose ourselves if we ever start to harden our hearts against sin, if we ever start to determine, "I'm going to just continue on," and we don't know how to have that mystical experience called repentance, where you see your sin and where you just have a complete change of heart. That's what David needed. He needed it way earlier, and now he's gone all the way down to murder. Well, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. But when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. You know, David, well, I hated doing that, but at least we got away with it, right? Now everyone thinks the son's mine because we're married. Their math isn't too good. And, you know, they're at least looking the other way. I guess we got away with it. The fact of the matter is, you never get away with anything in this life. And the idea of, "Well, I got away with sin." Sin comes at a price. You never get away with sin. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Duh. No kidding. That's about as evil as you can get. And so, no matter how many other people we might have fooled, it's pretty hard to fool the Lord God. He knows and sees right through, knows exactly what's going on. And so time passed, about a year, almost better part of a year goes by. They're finally starting to feel like, but just think of the awful burden this must have been on David's soul, knowing what he had done, trying to carry on as the king of Israel, and the sickening, awful feeling of just knowing I am in the wrong. I'm guilty. All of a sudden, along comes the prophet Nathan. Oh, the prophet speaking for God. He comes in, he says, "David, you need to look into this. There's an evil situation that happened in our country." He says there were two men in one city. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. There's a lot of livestock. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat out of his bread and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. They were even going to bed with this little lamb. This was their hope for the future. And, you know, we're getting started, a small start, and it was like a daughter to him. This kid, the guy, obviously loves his little lamb he's bought. Well, along comes a traveler to visit the rich man, and he didn't want to waste one of his own sheep and cut into one of his flocks to have a feast. So instead, to prepare for the wayfarer had come to him, rather he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. When the poor man complained, he killed it. Actually, that's not part of the story, but it should have been. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who did this deserves to die. Bastard! What's wrong with him?" Oh, David's so self-righteous right now. And I don't know whether it's true that being in sin makes you even more self-righteous. That was certainly the case with the Pharisees, wasn't it? He says he has to make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan turns to him and said, "You are the man, David. That's you that did that." The whirring gears. And the tumbler's clicking into place. Oh my God, he knows. He's a prophet. Oh. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel. I'm the one who delivered you from the hand of Saul." Now that's clearer. In the story, "I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you a lot more things. I was just getting started in all the things I wanted to give you," says God. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You killed him with the swords of the son of Ammon." Just as surely as if David himself had run him through, he knew that he was the cause of the death. Yeah. And so all the sin that David's been longing to cover up and willing to do anything to cover up and hide now is right up in his face. It's all out in the light. And so we come to another crossroads for David. Well, this Nathan guy knows a little bit too much. You know, David's a king. People do what he says. Absolute power. He's also a warrior himself. I mean, "I've already killed one dude. What's the difference? Might have to take him out. And, you know, maybe that'll be the end of that." Or is he going to finally turn to God in faith and face the music for what he's done? He says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "Well, the Lord's taken away your sin. You won't have to die." And so it was at this point, within probably days of this happening, and we read that David was just broken by this, that he writes Psalms 51. And we're back to our psalm. Well, let's see what he has to say about it. "Oh, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Dude, he's asking a lot. So what, you're just going to come out here and murder your buddy, you're going to sleep with his wife, lie to everyone in sight, and then come out and, "God, just wash me and cleanse me," like that? Yeah, that's how it works. This is called grace. He's not coming to God saying, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll pay you off, I'll do, you know, 1,000 good things to balance off the bad." Nothing like that. He just turns to God and says, "I need to be washed. I'm covered in crap here. Wash me off, God, from my filth and forgive me." And the answer is going to be yes to that prayer. Yes, God is willing to do that. He says, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You can see that David sees this primarily in the first place as something between him and God. That's a perspective of somebody undergoing repentance, is that they have dealings with God over that. And it's not a sociological thing. It's not like, well, I got busted, you know, caught by my friends or family or something like that. It's that this is really between you and me, God. And that God is justified when he speaks, blameless when he judges. Nathan went on to elucidate several disciplines that were going to come down on David and his family because of what happened here. And David's like, you're right. I got that coming. Surely, he says, I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me while still in the womb. We're born and with a sin nature, according to David. He knows that. That's agreed to all throughout the Bible. Why are humans the way they are? We have a fallen nature. We're in an abnormal state. This is not what we were intended to be like. We're separated from God. And it causes a lot of problems. Surely, he says, you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. So there's two things going on here. One is the external actions where he, you know, has killed, he has adultered, he's lied, and so forth. And that's one thing. But you can see that part of repentance is dealing also with the inward part. That this outward action arose because of inner problems. And I need to face those, face the attitudes that are driving this kind of behavior in my life. Yeah, if we only think of our behaviors, then we're going superficial. We're really not facing the full picture, and that's not typical of true repentance. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hyssop is the branch they used to dip into the sacrificial blood and display it in the temple, or in the tabernacle. To cleanse me with hyssop is basically to shed blood of an atoning sacrifice. Let me hear joy and gladness. One of the key marks of somebody who has broken in their resistance to God and has come in basically ready to just throw themselves on the mercy of God in a repentant state is that a joy actually comes forth from the heart. We're so happy to finally have this out, to finally get it behind us, to be back in with God, not distant from him anymore. And there is a certain happiness, a joy that comes to people when they repent. When we're sullen, resistant to God, ongoing revolt against him, it makes you tense, it makes you dark. It's quite a difference. Hide your face away from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Well, again, that's asking quite a bit, dude. Yeah, and yet David is called a man after God's own heart because he knew how to place his trust in the grace of God. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And so he's pleading, God, I need you to change my heart. And we realize that's exactly how it has to be. I can't just sit here and say, I'm going to change my heart. That's not how it works. I am me. A self cannot fix self. We got to look outside of ourselves to the power of God for that change if it's going to be deep and real. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, of course, this was an old covenant period where that could actually happen. People could lose their salvation back then, lose the Holy Spirit, might leave a person. It happened to his predecessor, Saul. The Holy Spirit left him. Fortunately, we're in a more privileged position where once we come into that relationship with God, it's permanent. They didn't have that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so we again see that reference to the joy that comes with true repentance. To repent is a change of heart. This phrase is a little hard to translate. And if you compare translations, you see differences in how it's translated. grant me a willing spirit? Is he saying, God, make me willing to follow you again? You know, create willingness in me? Or is it like, for instance, NKJV says, and uphold me by your generous spirit? Is it my spirit or is it God's spirit that he's referring to? That's the same words used for the human spirit and divine spirit. So I actually kind of like the NKJV's reading of it. In Hebrew, it can really be read either way. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. So David's planning to get up and go out and start to basically proclaim the word of God to people that don't know him. He's going to get outside of himself and get into some ministry, something that you'll see people who are repentant doing. Yes. Okay, it's dealt with. Now I'm ready to be used by God to help others. It's part of the liberation from self-focus, from having my eyes glued on me, and the ability present to take a concern in others. That's a mark of repentance. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that I may praise you. And of course, to be able to praise and feel grateful for God when you've been caught in serious sin like this, it's only possible if you really believe in his forgiveness at a deep level and you're relating to God based on what we call grace, the free gift of forgiveness from God, not something you're earning with your works. You would not be pleased with sacrifices, or I would bring them. If I brought you a burnt offering, you wouldn't even accept it. And so he's basically saying, I know there's nothing I can add at this point. I cannot pay you off, buy you off. The sacrifice you want is a broken spirit, a broken and a repentant heart, O God, you will not despise. So David knew something about God, which is that he really responds to people who are ready to repent. I think this is why David is called a man after God's own heart. Not because he was a sinless dude. We certainly see that, right? And God's not really interested in sinless people. There aren't any such thing anyway. But, I mean, David was flagrantly in sin here. But there's something, what's special about him is that he has that ability to just collapse and to give up the fight and to come back under the grace of God. Saul was just the opposite. Saul would always justify whatever he did. He was always full of excuses. He would also whine and, I'm such a bad person. David, you're so awesome. I'm so bad. All the marks of a non-repentant attitude were there with Saul. And David, though, offers no plea here. Just, God, I need your chesed in Hebrew, which is the Hebrew word that corresponds to our English, our New Testament word grace. God's freely given gift, totally undeserved, and that's the only basis that that David has for approaching him. Okay, so let's read a few verses from Psalm 32, which he wrote around the same time, it is believed. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Oh, well, it must have been such a relief after all the lying for all this time to finally be like, now I'm transparent. Now I don't have to lie anymore. What a blessing that is, truly. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. Here's a guy who knew God, was close to God, and then now look at him living this lie for that whole year. Oh, that must have hurt. He says, I was just dying. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah, meditate on that. I acknowledged my sin to you, God, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Well, So what are we seeing in these two, what so-called penitential psalms, or repent psalms about repentance, the nature of repentance? It's basically a story of incredible horror, especially for a guy as sweet as David had been all the way through. You know, you read 1 Samuel and on into 2 Samuel. He is this incredible dude. And now it's just such a crashing and burning. It is horrifying. Then the joy, though, and the happiness that comes from this release of grace when you finally come back under God's free gift. We certainly see that no sin is so great that God can't forgive it. If he can forgive this guy after that, I doubt that many of us here can beat that story out for filth. That was raw, moral filth. And God, though, forgives. You can't out-sin the grace of God. It's not possible. So we can also come with several comparisons between what someone looks like when they're repentant, when they have this encounter where there's a change of heart at a deep level, versus people who are only superficially pretending they're repentant, feel bad about what they did, but really haven't had the kind of repentance like what David teaches here. First of all, in David's case, he realized, my sin is against you, God. But unrepentant people often just focus on the consequences for other people. Sin is viewed in a sociological way, and, oh man, everybody's looking at me now, everyone knows I'm a sinner, and so it's all me and other people. It's a bad sign. A lot of times people that are not repentant are very concerned about image management. They want to know, now, do we really have to tell others about this? Keep it nice and quiet. David, as a repentant man, interacts with God about his sin, whereas unrepentant people often ignore or avoid God. They feel uncomfortable coming into God's presence because they haven't fully resolved it yet. The repentant person experiences that joy and is able to express a real inner joy that comes when you're freed, you're just cut loose from that burden of sin. People that aren't repentant are shameful, they're joyless, they're morose, they keep, I still can't believe I did that. And so where is the liberation? We should watch. If you work with people and you want to try to discern people when they're repentant, you will notice that joy there. That's a key mark. Repentant people like David seek insight from God about the underlying issues. I wonder why, what is it that's so lacking in my life that I'm turning to this kind of sin, and I need to deal not just with the outward behavior, but I need to deal with what's underneath. The non-repentant probably only care about the external. They're just worried, view it that way. Repentant people are free to be honest, free to be transparent. You know, David wrote these psalms about what people by now knew what he did, and he made them psalms used in the public worship. That prescript about David when he went into Bathsheba was on that psalm. And basically, this was an admission to the entire nation of what he had done. Peter, think of his horrific denial of Christ, even cursing him to his face at one point. And the whole early church seemed to know all about that. Multiple parts of that story, there's no way that they would even know about that if Peter himself hadn't told them. Repentant people are not worried about keeping the secret anymore. They don't care who knows. Non-repentant people unwilling to be fully honest. They may admit part in order to not have to admit the whole. That's actually a very common, we find truth coming out in drips and drabs. A little bit here, a little bit there, and it turned out, yeah, that was another thing, and it did actually happen another time, and more often, and so forth, and you just realize, wait a minute, you haven't thrown down, you haven't really thrown yourself on the mercy of God on this, have you? Repentant people look to the future. They're excited about how God's going to use this to change their life, and how to how God's going to use the change of heart to make them a better servant of his. You see that in David. He's all ready to go out and to, you know, basically bring the gospel out to other people. But non-repentant gets stuck in the past. That regret is like a chain. They can't stop thinking about what I did, how awful it was. They're not free. Repentant people, the focus shifts now off of me. I've dealt with my issues, and so my eyes can come off of me onto others, like David was. I want to get out there and tell people about you, God. The non-repentant, too focused on self, they can't. The orbit of their thinking is right around me. Can't stop thinking that way. The unrepentant state is a self-centered state. Repentant people feel released from any need to continue mourning. The mourning is over. The non-repentant feel the need for more punishment, self-flagellation. Think of Judas. Yeah, he saw what he did was wrong. He threw the money back to the people at the temple, but he still felt the need to go out and hang himself. It wasn't repentance. It was feeling regret, and that's not what God's interested in. You know, this feeling I need to beat myself up. That really has no moral value before God. God would rather we were just repentant and humble enough to accept his grace undeserved. Repentant people end up close to God, but unrepentant people feel distance from God. Can't get past that. A final point. Even with repentance, and I think David was repentant here, sin comes with a price. We read that Nathan the prophet predicted three things to David. One, his son that he had with Bathsheba was going to die. And at a year old, he did. Secondly, he says, the sword will not depart from your household because you did this. And that happened. And his own sons rising up in revolt against him. David basically ended up being, you know, partly because of this, I'm sure the role model, I'm sure he lost credibility massively. Not to mention having hundreds of wives and hundreds of sons is a super dysfunctional, unbiblical picture of marriage. And so that was foolish. But yeah, they wind up having armed battles with his own family members. And then David's actions, too, brought shame on God's name among the surrounding nations, as Nathan put it. By this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Look at this guy. He's the Mr. God guy over there. Look at him now. A lot of these judgments aren't necessarily that God is making it this way. It's just the natural outcome, cause and effect. You know, when you're a crappy father, you're going out on your wife, you're committing adultery, it's going to create horrific problems with your children. That's just cause and effect in a fallen world. And God is not necessarily going to guard us from the outcome of our sin, protect us from that. So when we stick our hand in a fire and we pull it out, we're like, ow, that burned. Yeah, what did you think was going to happen? Well, but I'm a Christian. So? That doesn't change anything. And so a lot of this is passive judgment where God's just like, you know, I can't help it. I can't help you on this. You messed up and it's going to cost. And so that's something to remember, because one of the big reasons as a believer who's under forgiveness, I know I can go out and sin. People always say, oh, so you could just go out and sin all over the place and God would be cool with it. I mean, yeah, basically, I mean, that's, I guess, one of the things this story shows. Murder. That's forgiven. So I guess anything could be forgiven. But why avoid sin? Because of the horrific impact it has on your spiritual life, the damage it does to your mind and your soul and spirit, and all of the other outward consequences that can come from it. It can be extremely damaging. And that, by itself, is reason enough to try to avoid serious sin. Well, as he said here, I acknowledge my sin, and I confess my transgression of the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. That's a verse that any one of us here can claim and say, you know, God, I'm going to do that myself. I know I'm guilty of sin. I know I fall short of your standard. I know I need to be forgiven. And tonight, I'm going to call out to you in my heart and ask that you would forgive me. I'm going to trust that what Jesus did at the cross is enough, is good enough to pay for what I've done in my life. Because I don't want to be separate from you. I don't want to be distant from you anymore. If you do that, that's a repentance. That's a change of heart. I'm not going to walk away from you anymore, God. I'm going to turn around and walk toward you now. And God says to anyone who asks that he will grant that request, and to as many as receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God, John 1, verse 12. Yeah, receiving Christ. You could do that right here tonight if you don't personally know God. If you haven't actually done this before, you should think about, you know, God, I still have questions. I'm not sure I know all the answers, but I'll tell you what, I want this. I want to know you, and I want to have you in my life. This would be the greatest night of your life if you did that. Well, we're just going to draw the line right there tonight. Okay. Well, who's got a thought to add, an observation of some sort, question? Here's one back here. Here's the one up here, too. Let's get both of those. Keep your hand up so you can see you there. Anyone else? And one back there. We'll get you next. Okay.
Yeah, this reminded me. Okay. Yeah, this reminded me of like the New Testament command in James 5, 15, 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. I think it's cool to remember that confession is not something we're doing as punishment of what we've done, but it has this redemptive quality to it, this idea that God wants to heal us through it. So I think it's easy to remember, and I think David did the same thing where he's like, confessing would be bad because all these bad things would happen to me. But we can like confidently trust in God that like he knows what's best for us better than we do. So that way we can trust, like, even though these bad things I think are going to happen, even probably will happen, God says it's better for me in the end to do that.
Yeah,
and
he
I
does.
Need to trust in that.
And James 5:16, a very important verse. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. One of the things we can do, I think, to help one another here is have an atmosphere where it's okay to come out with sin, where if somebody comes out with something, we're not like, ooh, oh, dude. And instead, where, you know, we have an atmosphere where people do open up, where we're pretty much transparent with each other, and we pray for each other. And so I think that grace atmosphere makes it a lot easier to come out with your dirt. Yeah.
Yeah, I think I really enjoy these passages because I think it like reveals the consistency of God's character. You know, we can establish a dichotomy between, you know, what the Old Testament and New Testament says, as well as, you know, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, very different things. But still, you know, we see, you know, from these passages, you know, that God's intent wasn't to, you know, hold us under the law in such a way that, you know, we're all just screwed, you know, or condemned, even though, you know, we are under judgment because of our sin. But, you know, God wants a true heart change, you know, and that comes from accepting Christ, you know, and that comes from accepting God's grace. Even in the Old Testament, you know, we see that David was deemed as righteous because he can come before the Lord and accept his grace and repent about it. So I just think that's true, you know, between both sides, that God's character, you know, hasn't changed at all.
Yeah. Not coming to God in pride, like, I can be good enough for you, God, but coming in humility, like, I need help here. I need forgiveness. Very important. Yeah.
Hi. Mine's more of a question, maybe too requiring too much personal insight than a public forum like this, but I myself have been struggling with repentance, not having a will against it, but rather not knowing what I need to be repentant of. I feel those symptoms that that red chart you had up there, like, I feel a lack of joy, and I feel several of those symptoms of a lack of repentant heart, but I don't know where my heart has gone wrong, and, like, I'm trying to figure out what I need to repent of. Would you have any advice on that?
If you don't know what you should repent about, then that's not the answer. Okay, you will know. If it's something that God's on your case to repent for, you will know what it is. I think it sounds like you might have an there is such a thing as a hyperactive conscience, where you are allowing yourself to be accused of being in the wrong, and even when you haven't, you know, when there's nothing that God's set before you. So a lot of times the best thing to do with that is to get some counseling from mature fellow believers. If you're in a home church here, sit down and counsel with some people about the state of your heart and why you're having these feelings and so forth. You know, we have to remember there is a lot more to be said about this. The enemy of God tries to inflict guilt on people because he knows that guilt separates us from God. And that's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. You have to be careful that it's not him accusing you, especially if it's some nameless thing that you can't even figure out what it is. I don't see that as coming from God. That's more likely to be coming from the other side. And he will get right in your ear and be like, you worthless, distant from God, look at yourself, and try to make you feel bad, even though, you know, it's like, what did I even do? Be careful there. All right.
Yeah, I think it's really interesting because if David was made right by following rules, then that whole year that he didn't tell anyone, he could have just done a whole bunch of right things and tried to get right with God and never tell anyone. So in a way, God's grace is a lot harder because it does require us coming clean, absolutely clean before him if we do want to see that healing.
Yep. The hardest thing about repentance is just human pride. And we would rather deceive ourselves and deceive everyone else than just admit the truth. And that's why he says you want truth in the inward man. Honesty. That's really all repentance involves. Just coming clean. Being honest. Well, okay.
The point you made there about helping people consider whether or not they're repentant or not by the way they're talking about their sin was really good, because it could be easy for a group of guys or girls just to sit around and, you know, quote-unquote confess their sin and talk about their problems but not actually experience repentance to God. And I think that I've been a part of that, and I've done that myself, where I'm just horizontally, you know, sociologically just, like, talking about my problems, and maybe I'm even, like, laying it all out there raw, but I'm not actually going to God about it. So I think that's something that, you know, we have to examine our hearts in some way and say, God, am I coming to you, and am I confessing this before you? And I've also had experiences where I didn't want to confess stuff, and I had to actually go to God and say, God, I don't want to do this. Open my heart and convince me that this is right. And so there's the interplay between the two that I think is really important to, like, really consider.
He'll answer that prayer. If there's something there that we need to see, he'll show it to us. Open yourself to God honestly and let it happen. Well, we're getting a little late, and when you think about this whole story, one other point of pathos that occurred to me, which we should probably consider in closing, is that this incident actually happened. You know, Uriah was a believer, and we're going to see him in heaven someday. And David, also a believer. So when David died, he went to heaven, and no doubt was just, you know, congratulating people, meeting, dude, and then he turns around and guess who? Uriah. And you know what Uriah would say? Oh, dude. That's what he would say today. Dude. Imagine meeting Uriah after all of this. He's there, dude. All right, well, with that,
We definitely want to save a few minutes for prayer. Lord God, we know how important these transactions are. They go real deep down to the bottom of our heart. We pray, God, that we know that it's crucial that all of us who are followers of yours learn how to do this, how to have that change of heart, that change of mind that is repentance. We're going to have multiple, many occasions to do this. Hopefully none of them as bad as David's. But yeah, if he can do it, God, we can do it. We pray, God, for any sitting here tonight thinking about inviting you into their lives, opening their hearts to you for the first time, that they would be bold enough just in their own heart to just say, yes, God, right now I'm ready. Count me in on the death of Christ. Thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.